to all but one of these strange, haunting, disturbing voices, from Hosea to Malachi, to all, in fact, but Obadiah, Obadiah's voice among them, each the voice of an equally strange, haunting, and disturbing persona. We are listening this fall to these voices. We are listening. What they have to say comes to us off a single scroll in the Hebrew canon, the so-called Book of the Twelve. But in our tradition, we have sequestered these voices, as it were, in this little section right at the end of the Old Testament that we call the Minor Prophets, quote unquote, with whom we are, it seems to me, and perhaps it's because this description of them as minor suggests that we can dispose with them. We are often in the church, it seems to me, too unfamiliar. But I trust that we're coming to see that there's nothing minor about them as we go along this fall. If nothing else, we should be recognizing that it was their voices that gave us some of the scriptures we know and love most. We may not have remembered that it came out of the minor prophets, but we remember these scriptures, don't we? Hosea's, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Amos, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And Joel, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And Jonah's great rhetorical punchline, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. But beyond that, they are all types of Christ, each in his solitariness, as it were, prefiguring this Jesus, who came as the great prophet, didn't he? We call him prophet, priest, and king, and he is the one who takes up the mantle of the prophets and bears it rightly himself, speaking God's truth into human existence, into human hearts and minds and spirits, revealing the things of God that would not be known otherwise. And that is the great function of the prophets, to open a window, as it were, for us that otherwise would remain closed. We would have no knowledge of what a God so holy and majestic and transcendent as ours thinks and believes and wills, if it weren't for these amazing figures being filled with the Spirit and having God's word come upon them so that they can speak it. Part of the power of it is in the poetic beauty, isn't it, of many of these writings of these prophets. And you can see it in your Bible. Usually it's kind of metered out, isn't it? And it's some of the most powerful poetry in the history of the world. The passion behind it is the passion that came from this close communion with God. And none of these prophets came away from it unscarred, unwounded, uncrippled. Many of them bore literally in their bodies the marks of this communion with God that made them able to speak the truth to God's people, who needed to hear it, right? Because they were always losing their way, and we are still always losing our way. So one of the ways that our Christ continues to call us into the narrow way is through the voice of these incredible characters. And so I hope, as we've been listening to them, we're realizing that we are listening to our Lord himself. There's nothing minor, it seems to me, about Nahum either, although He's one of those minor prophets that has often seemed the most minor to us, in part because the prophecy just fills a few pages, and in part because those other voices seem more prominent, and I dare say there's not a single passage in Nahum that really sticks in our minds and hearts. In fact, I was reading, there's only one allusion in Hymnody, a Cooper text set to the hymn, and I can't even remember which hymn it is now, but one allusion to the text of Nahum in the whole of Christian Hymnody. So obviously there aren't a lot of things in Nahum on which we would hang recognition. But I think there's nothing about him minor because he is the prophet, I would say, of pure judgment. He is the prophet of pure judgment. And he stands out because of that in many ways. I suspect he's writing, most scholars believe he's writing right before the fall of Nineveh. So he has watched the scourge of Assyria sweep across the whole of the Fertile Crescent, the northern part of it, with tremendous destruction, utter cruelty and barbarity. What Assyrians did to people, we ought to try and forget. We ought to try and forget. Or maybe we ought to always remember, because it was evidence of how cruel and hurtful human beings can be. So he had been a witness to all of that. And it's probably right before, in fact, their great hero Ashurbanipal, the great king of Assyria, dies in about 627, I think. And the city of Nineveh does not fall to the Medes and Babylonians until about 612, before the Common Era. So he's probably been alive and watching that. And right before 612, we think he probably foresaw this tremendous destruction coming upon the Assyrians. I personally believe that's why what Nahum wrote was cherished and preserved, because in fact it came to pass. The thing that he saw, this tremendous judgment of God upon these Assyrians, came to pass. It actually came to pass, and some of what Nahum saw must have been sort of seeing through a glass darkly the things that God would actually bring to pass. So I suspect, in fact, it's because judgment is such an unpopular theme that Nahum often gets sort of pushed to the sidelines. We all like to talk about the love of God, but when we want to talk about the wrath of God, people want to turn us off. Even in the church sometimes, it's perceived as being kind of off theme. It's not, actually, I think. And Nahum is in the canon, perhaps to remind us that we don't really get how good the news is if we don't also know how bad the bad news is, and Nahum is this prophet who sees God's great dissatisfaction with everything that falls short of His glory, everything that deprives human beings of what He intended for them from the beginning. God doesn't make an easy peace with those things. God hates them. He hates the sin that destroys human beings. He hates all those things that afflict us. He hates all of those things we visit upon one another, personally or internationally. He hates them. And he will do something about them. Nahum and all the prophets actually are united in this, that they believe God will actually have His right. He will have His way in the world, and everything that stands in his way, finally will be obliterated. And we don't want to be standing there when that happens. And so the text opens with this tremendous celebration, really, of this incredible power of God, slow moving, always patient, always making more time, making more space, but finally relentless and effective in bringing to pass the things that really matter. It's an extraordinary text, and I hope reading it together gave us a feel for some. I love that, put a stop to it completely and he won't have to do it twice. Sort of reminded me of things my parents used to say to me, you know. don't make me do that, all right, for sure. At any rate, I think it's so timely, this, because in fact, it's so politically incorrect, this whole notion of God judging the nations. And I love what Elizabeth Achtermeyer says in her commentary about this text. We human beings sometimes want to remain the judges of human history, the sole arbiters of right and wrong, and the last warders of proper conduct. In our role, then, as magistrates over human life, we decide what God himself can and cannot do. We decide that God cannot destroy the wicked, that it is God's role only to forgive, and that indeed there are no wicked and righteous on the earth, but that all are equally guilty. Ancient Assyria was no more evil than Judah, is our decree with respect to Nahum. Therefore, Nahum is deficient in understanding its people's sin and is an expression only of nationalistic vengeance. A loving God, as pictured in the New Testament, would forgive the sins of Assyria, just as, and this is the final pride, he will always forgive our sins. We dismiss Nahum as inferior to our sense of what is proper. It's true, isn't it? It's true. It reminded me of, the great brouhaha that developed after 9/11, when some television evangelists or something talked about God visiting, judgment on the United States. I thought it was kind of crass what they did, what they said. And in the wake of a disaster, it seems to me, the wake of a disaster is never a teaching moment. I don't think it's time to be with one another and to visit God's compassion. But there were things said about the God of history at that time that it seems to me fly in the face of Nahum and all the other prophets. What was being suggested is that God does not guide and control the affairs of nations, and that he is not at work in the world bringing to pass the things that really matter to him. It's as if, God wound the universe up and now he just keeps his hands off. And that's not what the prophets understand. They understand that God is intimately involved in the affairs of nations. He causes them actually to rise and fall. He visits destruction on those that persist in doing things that are contrary to his purpose. And he raises up those who will work out his purpose in history. And Nahum was saying this about the Assyrians, just because we don't like them, is that an invitation to recognize the truth of what he says? But if what he says is equally relevant to the United States, is it right for us to kind of blow him off? Nahum might be saying things that actually help us to look critically at who we are as a nation. I think he should. Frederica Matthews Green, in fact, wrote a piece after 9/11. I dug it out and brought it along with me. I thought it was very moving and powerful. And she talks about, the materialism in our culture that we're exporting, all over the world. And many people in the world are hate that and resist it. Sometimes violently. She says, I've often wondered what might turn us around. Everything moves in cycles, and some sick cultures do return to health. It can happen in a generation. But I have never heard of a historical example that wasn't inaugurated by catastrophe. Healing is the fruit of repentance, and repentance comes in the wake of suffering. There aren't many examples of spontaneous remission from this sort of illness. And she's right, isn't she? I think to have a greater sensitivity for God's power and God's willingness to work out patiently for sure, and with long-suffering love, but to work out nonetheless his sovereign purpose for the world. It's time maybe to reappropriate the wisdom of Nahum about that. How else will we practice the kind of repentance and remorse that we need to for him to work something new, not only in us personally, but perhaps in us as a nation and as a people? Karl Barth says that in the biblical world of thought, the judge is not primarily the one who rewards some and punishes the others. He is the man who creates order and restores what has been destroyed. You see, that's the grace that's in judgment. There's a promise here that God is not just saying, I wish you all could really live. God's saying, you will. He's promising that he'll put a stop to everything that keeps us from being what we're meant to be. And that includes all the nations and peoples living in shalom. Yeah, that's Nahum's great word in there. At the end of chapter 1 and verse 15, he has this vision of shalom, has this vision, the prophetic vision of peace, of the world being right, all the nations and peoples living in harmony and justice and faithfulness. I think there's tremendous grace in that. You see, if God is the judge, for one thing, that means that I don't have to be. I don't have to be visiting condemnation on anybody else. If God is judge, if he takes care of vengeance, then I don't have to live with vengeance. And Christians should be those who are resisting, and I think successfully, practicing revenge in life. And the reason we can is because our God is a faithful judge. And he will deal with these things that are wrong. And we dare not do it. We are usurpers when we take that into our hands. And maybe there's more vengefulness in the world around us because you and I are not modeling enough what it means to believe that our God is a faithful judge. He will put things right. And therefore, we don't have to take those matters into our own hands. That's grace, it seems to me. It's grace also. I love the way Shirley Guthrie puts this. This knowing God is judge guards you against both a false optimism about how things are going to go in the world and a false pessimism. And he's right. Some people have bet everything on capitalism. There was a time, you can't find these folks anymore except in academe, who were betting everything on communism. You find people betting everything on ideologies. That's what Guthrie means by false optimism. Assuming, we human beings, we're going to hit on the right thing, we're going to find the right techniques, the appropriate political methodologies, and wow, the world is just going to be beautiful and perfect, right? That's a false optimism about what we humans are capable of. And knowing that God is the judge lets you put brackets around all those, But it keeps you from a false pessimism, too. I think that if you believe God is judge and he will bring to pass the things that really matter, you're released actually to work for him. You don't become kind of sit on the sidelines. Let's just watch God make it happen, and twiddle our thumbs. We're actually released and energized and mobilized and sent into the world because, in fact, our God, he will make his victory secure. And we Christians can see it already in Christ, can't we? That he, in fact, is the righteous judge, and he will bring to perfection all that human hearts have longed for from the very beginning. I think, in fact, we ought to hear Nahum as a type of Christ. Christ brings judgment, because he doesn't know any other way to deal with the way things really are. Christ is judgment. The cross is judgment. I think we forget that sometimes as Christians. Paul says, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He means in Christ. He means what we see in Christ is that God, in fact, has poured out the wrath of his judgment on human beings. Well, guess what? He didn't let it fall on you and me. That's the good news. He let it fall on himself, but he let it fall in Christ. He condemned everything that he has hated from the beginning. He condemned it. He put it to death on that cross. And that's why you and I live. I heard this story about some folks who went into Yellowstone Forest, into a burned out part of the park after a great fire. And at the foot of a tree, they found the charred remains of a bird. It was a mother bird. And under her wings were two little chicks that they found alive and nursed back to health. What a perfect picture of the wrath of God being visited on himself. He visited on himself so that you and I live. But he visits his wrath on the things that he hates. He's putting them to death. I think the more that I hate myself, what's wrong in me, and God knows there's plenty, and hate what's wrong in the world, the more I'll look forward to him being manifesting himself as this perfect judge that he is in Christ Jesus, and finally dealing with it effectively. My prayer is right out of 1 Peter 4, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. To begin, you see, at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? But let it begin here. Let it begin with us. We should be those who are praying that his wrath would just burn up everything in us that's alien to who we are. Wouldn't it be great if he would just consume it by his spirit, by his judgment, just consume everything in me and in us that's contrary to his purpose? I leave you with a picture of what that's like. The metallurgists call it refining, refining metals, and it takes plenty of heat to do it. But I don't know if this is true, but I heard this is true. A refiner knows that, in fact, the liquid metal is purged of all the impurities when he can look into it and see his own face. Isn't that a great picture? Don't we long for the day when God puts the heat to us and to the whole world, and what he finally sees reflected in it is his own perfect goodness? That's why there's nothing minor about Nahum. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.